Well, there are other speakers feel the way I do, but I feel like I'm in a zoo. When you walk out in front of all these people and they're looking at you, you kind of feel, oh, what's going on here? Hope you folks have had a good week. It's nice to see you. One of the things that Darlene and I miss about being here on Sunday morning is that some of it we only see when we visit here on Sunday morning. So we miss you guys, and it's nice to be able to share a bit with you from the Word of God. What a great privilege to read the Scriptures. I often think of the words of Paul to Timothy when he reminded him to give attention to the reading of the Word. And you probably know that that refers to the public reading of the Word. And I just think it's a great opportunity when we get together just to read the Scriptures and think about them together. And I'd like to do that this morning by going back to the Sermon on the Mount, which we talked a little bit about last week. But I want to ask you a question to begin with. I don't know whether you've ever had this kind of an experience or not, but have you ever, while you're reading through the Gospels, ever wondered what the sound of the voice of the Lord Jesus must have been like? Did you ever have that thought? Was it a strong voice? Was it a firm voice? What kind of cadence did he have in his voice? Did he have a powerful voice? And apparently he must have if he could be out in a boat and speak to a multitude on the seashore. He must have had a very strong voice. I've often thought what it would be like to hear his voice. Darlene and I are both fond readers of the enigmatic C.S. Lewis. And if you've read any of his writings, you'll know that on one hand he says things that make you wonder, now where's this guy coming from theologically? And other times he says things in such a way that it just moves you to tears. And Darlene has, on a couple of occasions, has said to me, she said, wouldn't it have been nice to have heard the voice of C.S. Lewis? Well, believe it or not, about 3 weeks ago, Darlene and I were visiting up in Canada, and our host and hostess had a two-hour documentary produced by the Discovery House Publishers, the publishing arm of Radio Bible Class. They had a two-hour documentary on C.S. Lewis. And in the third section of that, it was broken up into four sections, and in the third section, they gave the sound of his voice as he spoke. And it was so firm and so clear and so strong. But C.S. Lewis would have faded into insignificance in the light of the voice of the Lord Jesus. But you know, I think that probably we have something better than that. We have his written word. And the reason why it may be better is because we can go back time and time and time again, and we can read it, and we can think about it. And through the eye gate and through the ear gate, we can hear him speak to us through the Scriptures. And the Sermon on the Mount is one of those great, great passages in which he was speaking to his disciples. And down through all these centuries, he's speaking to us now as we meet here on July 27 in the year 2008. So come with me for a moment. Let's just listen to Jesus speak to us as we read part of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 6 of the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And I'm going to actually read a number of down through verse 18, although, as noted last week, I'm trying to get behind the text and just find a few principles that we can apply to our lives. But I would like to read this for the sake of the public reading of the Word. Beginning at verse 6, we're breaking into almost the middle of our Lord's sermon. He said to his disciples and to us, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use a meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil, or from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face like the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret, but your Father, pardon me, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Shall I just continue reading the rest of the sermon? Isn't that great? Isn't that a great, great word from the Lord Jesus Himself? Let's just take a minute and talk to Him and thank Him for His word. Father, we thank You this morning for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that we can be redeemed through His precious blood. Thank You that there's victory in Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us who know Him this morning, we just thank You for the day that You touched our hearts as we sang a few minutes ago, and our lives were completely changed, not only for time, but for all eternity. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your companionship, and we thank You for speaking to us. We want to hear Your voice. We want to hear Your heartbeat, as it were, for Your people, for those who profess to follow You. And so we pray that just through the reading of Your word, just a minute ago, we would ask that You'll be pleased to speak to us, and none of us will leave this building today without You having said something to each of us about our attitude, or maybe our disposition, or maybe some of our actions. Lord, we all want to leave being more conformed into Your image. So we pray You'll bless our time of meditation today. We ask in Your worthy name. Amen. Last week, you remember that I shared with you that we were not trying to go verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. That would take weeks and weeks and months and maybe years and years for some who have the ability to think deeply about the Sermon on the Mount. But what I've been interested in is to look at principles that lie behind what the Lord Jesus had to say. And you remember last week I shared with you three, and if you don't mind, I'd like to review those. I don't know what your attitude is about repetition. You've probably heard the little saying that repetition is the mother of learning, and someone else said, yeah, and it's the father of boredom as well. So I'm not quite sure where you're at. But at any rate, if I bore some of you, I apologize in advance. But let's just remind ourselves of what the Lord Jesus was telling us as we read these scriptures last week. And the first lesson that we learned, beginning at chapter 5 and verse 3, and going down through the end of verse 16, was that true happiness lies in what we are and not in what we do. In other words, the emphasis in this section is on the character of the disciple. I just noticed the other day in my reading, as I read through this text again, that in the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus speaks in third person. But when you come to verse 13, he begins to speak in first person plural. It's almost as if what he's doing in these character statements is to lay out some principles or some truths that he wants us as a whole. And then he begins to talk to us more individually in the rest of the sermon. So true happiness, that is true inner happiness, true spiritual joy, lies in what we are, that is in our characters. A.W. Tozer has pointed out in one of his books, as he was writing about the Beatitudes, he pointed out that the Beatitudes are just the opposite of the characteristics that you see in the world. And that being true, then that means that you and I, living today in the 21st century, God is primarily interested in our character because he is going to conform us into the moral and ethical image of his Son. That's his ultimate purpose. And when we get home to heaven, then we will be perfected. We will be like his Son in heaven. We will be pure and we will be righteous and we'll be without sin when we reach that point in our experience with him. I don't know whether you've noticed it or not, but sometimes in emails, I get a lot of emails from people who, Christians who get deeply involved in politics. And somehow you get the impression sometimes when you're reading some of this that people think that if you and I could go back to the way America was, say, 50 years ago, when there was a bit of a moral consensus and when people could pray in the schools and, you know, just generally life was very different, that we will have reached the epitome of American experience. But I don't think electing the same better leaders, I don't think putting prayer back in the schools, all of those things will not really change the world in which we live. And I'm not sure why sometimes we as Christians expect that the world is going to like us. Do you ever think about that? Sometimes we moan and groan that America isn't the way that it used to be. And that's really true. I mean, I lived in a day in the 40s and 50s when it was really great to be alive. I mean, I'm glad to be alive today, but life was very different back in those days. But in the end, God is interested in what you and I are. And if our government turns against us, if the world keeps hating us and moving against us, it doesn't mean that our lives have to be any less godly and we cannot bring glory to the Lord Jesus. John said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And as I've thought about that this week in light of these Beatitudes, these different expressions of Christian character, what I've thought of is simply this, that in the world in which I live, one of my main responsibilities in the world is to be a godly person and to love my neighbor as Jesus taught me to do and to hold forth the cross of Christ as the answer to the needs of the whole world. We're not going to be saved by politics. Our victories aren't won at the ballot box. Spiritual transformation doesn't come through these things. It only comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I say to my heart, as I say to you, if you're a believer this morning, that God is primarily concerned that you and I be godly people in this world in which we live. And he wants us to be faithful witnesses of the work of Christ on the cross, because that's the only answer to man's dilemma. In the same section, and we didn't look at it last week, Jesus uses two metaphors to kind of emphasize and almost bring to a conclusion his thoughts about character for the disciple. And you'll notice in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, he uses the metaphor of salt and of light. And I believe what the Lord was doing was putting kind of the finishing touches on this emphasis that he puts in the Beatitudes, because salt in this context doesn't have so much, it's not indicated so much what we do, but what we are. Because he said, if salt loses its savor, what can you do? If we lose our testimony, of what benefit really are we? as born-again Christian people. And then he uses the metaphor of light. And the interesting thing is this. You might want to just think about this for a moment. He says to us in verse 16, he said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." For years and years and years, I read this verse this way, that the light he's talking about is my good works. But the more I look at the text, the more I think he's saying something different. What is the purpose of a light? It's to give light, in at least in the immediate surroundings, isn't it? So he says that light enables people to see good works. So if that's true, then the light must be different from the good works. And the good works are, the value of the good works comes from what we are. So I think in this context, Jesus was saying that light refers to our character. It's referring to our godliness. So godly people practice good works, and people see those good works and then can glorify our Father who is in heaven. True happiness lies in what we are and not in what we do. The second lesson that we learned last week from the last of the Beatitudes in verses 10, 11, and 12 is simply this, that suffering is the normal outcome of a godly life. And I suggested to you that in the Beatitudes there is a progression. And the very last of those centers on the subject of persecution. That is, some kind of negative reaction we get because of our testimony for the Lord Jesus. And Jesus tells us strikingly in this passage that you and I actually are to rejoice. Remember that word from an earlier meeting that we had here? He actually tells us to rejoice and be glad, and then he gives us two reasons. Because if we suffer for the sake of righteousness, there is a reward in heaven for his disciples. The second thing is that he says, and in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, you and I join a train of men and women who go back into Old Testament days, all the way through New Testament times, and into the annals of church history, who have been faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, and many have suffered and many have died for their faith and for their public witness for him. If you ever get a chance, it's kind of a sideline, but if you ever get a chance, read a book called By Their Blood by James and Marta Heffley. It's a book about countless men and women whose names you and I would not even recognize. But they were men and women who in their time and their little place were faithful to the Lord Jesus, and many of them were persecuted and many of them were martyred for the sake of Christ. So that was the second lesson. And then the third lesson that I suggested to you from verse 20 of chapter 5 down through the end of the chapter was simply this, that the Lord Jesus wants us to be equally concerned about the spirit of the word as well as the letter of the word. And by the spirit, what we mean is the motive. And by the letter, we mean the written text itself. Because God is looking for balance in this area of our lives. He wants us to have a knowledge of the word of God. Not just a cursory knowledge of the word. But he wants us to be able to think deeply about the word. And the time should be reached, brothers and sisters, in each one of our lives when we should be able to teach others. That's what the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 5. Now, all of us can't stand up front and preach publicly, but all of us can work one-on-one. And you and I should be growing, and by use of the word of God, putting it into practice in our lives, applying its principles in the difficulties of life, then our sense of discernment grows. And we reach the point where we can actually teach others the good word of God. And Jesus is interested in the motive of our Christian experience. Do you ever think about it this way, that in every action, we're not always conscious of this, but in every action that we do, and performs probably not a good word because that sounds like we're on the stage, but every action we do, there's always two parts to it. There's the action itself, and there's the motive that lies behind it. And I believe as the Lord went through this section in chapter 5, where he was contrasting what he said with the way the Pharisees believed and acted. That is, they were more concerned about the external than the internal. It was, things were more formal for them as opposed to the reality in their experience. And what Jesus does down through this section is take us from the external and he takes us to the internal. And we mentioned last week that the one illustration he uses of anger. If the Pharisees could have said, I've never murdered anyone, I've never extinguished anyone's life. Well, Jesus said, oh, well, wait a minute. If you have anger in your heart, you're also liable to the judgment. So the Lord Jesus is concerned, isn't he, about our attitudes. Remember what he said to his disciples in the upper room discourse. He said to them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what he's looking for in my life and in your life. He wants us to serve him, to suffer for him, whatever the Christian life might entail, is because we stand before the cross and we see the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, giving his life as a ransom for every one of us. And the moment you and I were enabled to believe and we came to trust him as Savior, from that moment on, we should live under the shadow of his cross. And we should live our lives and serve him because we love him. Now, there's a fourth lesson that I believe we find in chapter 6. And I read this section here, and if you notice with me, and I'll give you the principle in a moment, but did you notice how several times a couple of issues kept coming up? Notice with me in chapter 6. In chapter 6 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus gives kind of a general statement. When you're reading a newspaper article, do you ever notice that sometimes the first sentence or the first paragraph will give you in capsule form what the writer's going to tell you in the rest of his article? Well, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us the principle, and then he illustrates it. And the principle is this: beware of practicing your righteousness before men, and here's the key, to be noticed by them. Then he uses some illustrations. He talks, first of all, about giving. So let me just read that again. So when you give, verse 2, to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Then Jesus said, but my disciples are to act differently. And what you are to do, he says, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And in the next verse, he explains what he means. So that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In other words, and if you trace all the way through the rest of this, particularly the first verses that we read, the principle and the lesson that strikes me is this: that in every area of life, we should live in the presence of God. Now, I don't know whether it's healthy to think of God in heaven looking down, but the fact of the matter is the Psalms tells us that he does. He looks down on the world and he looks down on his people. But I think the lesson here is that you and I should relate everything in our experience to our relationship with him. And we should really be concerned that we practice the presence of God. There was a little book written by a French cook. His name was Brother Lawrence. I don't agree with all that's in the little book, but he did have a great lesson. He wrote a little book called Practicing the Presence of God. In other words, what he was trying to emphasize was that everything we do and we say should be done as if we're standing in the presence of God himself. Three times over in Paul's letters, there may be others, I just located three just recently, Paul will call God to witness against his own behavior. And I think there is a striking lesson in this principle. Jesus applies it in the area of giving. He applies it in the area of praying. He applies it in the area of fasting. And actually, through the rest of the chapter, he does the same thing. But there are other ways to apply this principle. Sometimes you and I, in our service for the Lord, are grossly misunderstood. But if we have done that act, as in the presence of the Lord, with a sincere heart and with a true motive to the best of our own knowledge, then even if others don't understand us or they never understand us, I can be able in my heart to say, I call God as my witness that this is why and this is what I did. But it has other interesting applications. I've thought about it just very quickly in connection with prayer. Because here Jesus talks about, you know, praying in secret. And then in verse 7, he says, don't use these meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. I got to thinking about it this way the other day, that in prayer, especially in corporate meetings of the church, especially we men who pray publicly. Fellas, you ever stand up and pray and you're more concerned about the language you use than by the prayer itself? Did you ever do that? I think young men particularly may have a struggle because sometimes we have an aged saint or someone who's been along the way for a long time and they stand up and they pour their hearts out to God, and we think to ourselves as young men, oh, it'd be nice to be able to pray like so-and-so. And so then we stand up, and we shift into a kind of a different kind of language, and we begin to pray, and all the time going through our mind is, I hope that the language that I'm using, that people will like that. They'll be able to say, well, that was a good prayer. If you fellows ever had someone come to you and say, boy, that was a nice prayer. Well, so what? So what? When I stand up to pray in the corporate meetings of the church, it's true I'm leading the congregation in prayer. But I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, I think there's something far more important. And that is I'm standing in the presence of God himself. And when I pray to him, I don't necessarily need to be cognizant of the people around me. They used to say of A.W. Tozer that when he stood up to pray, it was like no one else was in the room, just him and God. Now, we don't have to pattern our lives after A.W. Tozer, but I'm making a point. And the point is simply this, that you and I need to practice the presence of God. We need to relate everything to our relationship with him. And that leads me to my last point that I wanted to make this morning. If you would, just turn back with me to chapter 5. So those are four kind of underlying principles in this amazing sermon. But if you'll turn back with me, I'd like to just read the first beatitude. Because it's here that Jesus started. And this is what he says. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting to me where the Lord started. He didn't say, first of all, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He didn't start there. He didn't even start by saying, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He starts with this idea of poverty of spirit. And if we think of the Sermon on the Mount, if I could just for a moment, if you can imagine this, imagine a pyramid that's larger at the bottom and it comes to a peak at the top. But let's invert that pyramid so that the point is now down below. And that right at that point is where we start. And then the pyramid will grow, even though it's inverted, it will move from that one point upwards. And right at that point, in an inverted pyramid fashion, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And of course, the question is, what is the Lord saying to us? He's not talking about material poverty, although in Luke chapter 6, he does. But here he says poor in spirit, which tells us right away that what our Lord meant was he was not talking about something material. He was talking about something spiritual. And this word is an interesting word, the word poor. I don't know Greek, but I do a lot of reading, so I pick up a few things now and again. And I found that something very interesting about the word poor, that it's related to an interesting word that has to do with a beggar. Now, there are some beggars who never ask anything from anyone. Kind of like the woman in Luke 21, the widow who dropped her two mites into the temple treasury. And Jesus commended her for that. But then there are other beggars who are totally dependent upon someone else. And interestingly, it's that second usage that comes into play here. So it was like Jesus was saying, just as a poor person who is materially bankrupt and totally dependent upon someone else, just so he says to us, I want you to recognize that you're spiritually impoverished and you would be nothing apart from the grace of God. So I think what the Lord's saying to us is, he's talking about our attitude toward ourselves and how we view ourselves in the light of his amazing grace. We sang a hymn just a few minutes ago that lent itself to that same idea. Now, why would Jesus start there? Why would he start there? Because God knows that for us to make progress in our Christian experience, we have to see ourselves as spiritually bankrupt. And in the end, we should be able to say, he is everything, and I am nothing. The story is told back in the late 1850s, somewhere along about that time, before the Emancipation Proclamation was issued in January of 1863, a little black baby was born into the family of some slaves. And they worked for a very severe and harsh slave owner. And one morning, this little boy's name was Charlie. And on this particular morning, his mother did something that infuriated the slave owner. And he beat her to a pulp. And little Charlie saw his mommy laying on the ground. And he ran over and he cupped her head in his arms. And he watched his mommy die. The slave owner was so infuriated that the very next day he sold his father into slavery somewhere else. But he kept little Charlie. And Charlie became a slave. And he knew what it was like to be beaten. He knew what it was like to be rejected. He knew what it was like to be treated as if he was the dirt of the earth. And little Charlie was an interesting young African American. He actually learned the alphabet by picking up pieces of newspaper from the side of the road. And he taught himself the alphabet. And he taught himself to read just a little bit of the Bible. Well, he was never able to go to church till after the Emancipation Proclamation was issued. And as soon as it was over, Charlie found his way to a church building. And he heard a preacher tell him that someone loved him. And Charlie said, preacher, that can't be. And nobody can love someone like me. And the preacher said, Charlie, there is someone that loves you. In fact, he died for you on the cross. And that day, that little black African fellow trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Started going to that church, and after some time went by, he came to the people of the church and he told them that God had called him to preach. And the people said, oh, that can't be. You're just a has-been slave, and you don't know very much. How can you go preach? And one of the men in the church, as the report went, said to him something like this. He said, Charlie, you need to remember something. You're a nobody. And Charlie said, yes, sir, you're right. You know I'm a nobody. And I know that I'm a nobody. And I can promise you that God knows I'm a nobody. But I tell you, if he who is everything wants to use someone who is nothing, that's his business. He said, I'm going to preach. And Charlie left. He went to a place called Campstead, New Jersey. And there he spread the word that he was going to preach. And the first Sunday he stood up to preach and there was nobody there. So he just preached to himself for a solid hour. The second Sunday came by and nobody showed up and Charlie preached to himself. And the third Sunday went by and nobody came and he just preached to himself. But then the word was spreading, and on the fourth Sunday, so many people came because they heard about this strange African-American young man who was preaching. And his message was this: he is everything, and I am nothing. And people began to come until there was a congregation of 300 people. And according to the biographer, it was the largest church at the time in the whole of the state of New Jersey. And Charlie preached there for a number of years. And finally, he said to the congregation one day, he said, God has called me to preach in Philadelphia. And so he went to Philadelphia and he began to preach. And his message was always the same. He is everything and I am nothing. People began to come by the hundreds. And one writer has said that on every Sunday they had three services. There were 3,000 people came to each of those services. So every Sunday, 9,000 people heard this African-American preaching the word. And his message was, he is everything and I am nothing. And you probably don't have a clue who I'm talking about. But have you ever sung the hymn, We'll Understand It Better By and By? Did you ever sing that one? Or there's another one. Maybe I'm dating myself. You know, nothing between my soul and my Savior. Did you ever sing that? We haven't sung it these days here, I don't think. But anyway, the author of that was a man by the name of Charles Tinley. Charles Tinley not only was a gospel preacher, but he was a hymn writer. And he had a great, great influence on gospel music, particularly as it relates to the South. In July of 1933, Charlie walked into a hospital in Philadelphia. He was well known at the time, and the nurses said to him, Mr. Tinley, why have you come? He said, I've come to die. And they put him in the hospital, and a few days later, Charles Tinley was promoted to glory. But he's remembered because of the essence of his message. He is everything, but I am nothing. That is a demonstration of poverty of spirit. You and I stand at the foot of the cross, and you and I reflect on the incredible grace of God. The only proper response for us is to say with Charles Tinley, he is everything, and I am nothing. Now we know why Jesus began the way he did in the Sermon on the Mount. Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of knowing you and of your dear Son. We thank you, Father, the day will come when we will see the King, as we sang earlier together. In the meantime, Father, wean us away from this old world. Lord, give us a real sense of your presence and help us to live in light of the cross and bring glory to your name, for we ask it in the name of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.